The reason was is Sumner forgot he was out of town. So some of the two things that I was going to do at the end of this series at the end of July, I've moved one of those up to today. And it's fairly predictable where we're going, but it allows me to address a couple of things that I think are very vital in the life of a church when it comes to this big topic. And thanks for your response. So far we're getting greater downloads of this Sunday school class than really anything we've done in 5 years. So clearly we've touched on a nerve here, and we kind of knew that that was the case because it's a very relevant topic that we're talking about. What I want to talk about today is the broad concept of what is inevitable for all of us and what the Bible sort of affirms for us is inevitable, and that is this, the ubiquity of death. And what it is that a Christian believes about death. And I will say this, I don't know that there's a topic where the rubber more meets the road than this one. Because I don't know what age it is that it happens. Maybe it hasn't happened to you yet, that's fine. But I remember sitting at my father's bedside when it was clear that the end was very near. And of all the sensations that were going through in my mind while I was attending to him at that moment, one of those thoughts was, you know, one day I'm going to be in this bed. Like, full stop. I'm going to be sitting here with Anna Grace and Caroline and Luke standing around being like, you know, we're just praying that the Lord would take him. And being like, all right, that's part of what's going to happen here. And there was something about the clarity of that moment that got me thinking along this topic. And I'll be honest with you, it took a few years to kind of adjust my insides to it. And so that's what I mean when I say the rubber is meeting the road. It's a topic where it's immediately relevant to us, whether it's touched you very personally up until this time in your life, or whether it's remained somewhat distant. What I want to look at today is the Christian view of death, how we understand it, how we view it, how we process it as Christians in particular. So that's hopefully what we want to dive into. Can I pray for us before we begin our time? Lord Jesus, we look to your hand in all things, but especially with this great enemy that we call death. We ask for clarity. Father, we ask for belief. We believe, help our unbelief as we look into things that we can maybe recite. Maybe we can nurse ourselves back out of anxiety when we think about them. But we really need to appropriate them in a deep and powerful way and begin to see the world the way in which you see the world. And that includes our own eventual passing. And so we ask for your grace here this morning that it would lend itself to that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so my goal this morning is just to sort of run through four ideas that the Bible teaches about the concept of death. I'm sure there are probably more. They could probably be broken out in ways in which they were. These are just things that I've been working through, and my attempt is to begin to apply them in some different ways. And the first point is simply this. Christians do not make friends with death. That is sort of the first thing that has to be established. Christianity is not a glorified version of Stoicism where we act like death is not a problem. And I have been in religious circles where it's almost a sin, it's frowned upon at the very least, to grieve and to be angry and to be sad. But we have places in Scripture, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, where you see the Apostle Paul, when he's trying to pastor the Thessalonian church through the topic of death, says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Hold that thought about being asleep. The Apostle Paul is so convinced about something when it comes to the topic of death that he won't even use it with the Thessalonians. He calls it being asleep. There's a reason for that, I think. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. What I want you to notice from that verse is the Apostle Paul does not condemn grieving. Grieving is a good thing. Grieving is a natural thing. As a matter of fact, grieving is appropriate given the nature of how a Christian views death as something that is fundamentally alien to the system. Death is not the way it was supposed to be. There's another example that you can look at as well from John chapter 11 when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And it says that when he saw her weeping, this was Lazarus's family, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's a set of words used to translate just a couple of Greek words that you hear preachers say this on a regular basis, and it really is okay in this regard. It's trying to say that he was red hot angry. Jesus was vividly, openly, red-faced, angry at what he was seeing. And he said, "Where have you laid them?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus began to cry. Shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. We all learned that when we were kids. My point is simply this. Jesus did not make friends with death. And I mention this because, unfortunately, a job hazard of my own is that we have to be a part of lots and lots and lots of funerals. And I'm trying to get rid of something that I just can't stand at a funeral. And that is for us Christians even to attempt to console themselves with statements like, "Well, you know, we live and we die in the great circle of life." No, we are not okay with death at all. It is not our friend. It is not anything that is proper. And if you don't have this particular view on it, you really don't know what's going on when you walk past the casket. When you look down in that casket, that is not the way it's supposed to be. And there's nothing unchristian about acknowledging and owning and even expressing the fact that this is wrong. And if that comes out of you as weeping and wailing, that does not mean that you are somehow less of a Christian. Quite the contrary, it might mean that you're more like Jesus. Does that make sense? So, we haven't made friends with death. That's the first thing. I'm trying to get rid of funeral annoyances, basically, today from my job. Let's go to the second one, though. Death, though, separates body from soul. Again, bear with me. I'm convinced that of all the things that I kind of want to work on in whatever time the Lord gives me in vocational ministry, I would really love to work through two big topics. Number one, who are we? And number two, where are we? Now, when I get a chance to speak at the end of the summer on cosmology, a Christian view of the world, when we're going to talk about the doctrine of heaven, okay? That's what I mean by the where are we conversation. But we have to keep working at what we are like as human beings. And there's a lot of work to be done in that regard as far as figuring out how the Bible talks about us. But for our purposes this morning, I simply want to say this. The Bible distinguishes two parts of what go up to making you, okay? The first part of you is what we would call your corporeal self. That is what you would call your physical self. It is your body. It is your bones. It is your blood. It's your skeletal system. It's the molecules that are functioning inside of your body, okay? However, there is another aspect of what makes up you that the Bible will at various times call your inner man, your soul, your spiritual self, as it were. And the point of Christian theology is always very carefully to say that you were created to be body and spirit together. In other words, it is natural for them to be together. So that what happens in death when your physical body and your spirit are separated, that is supremely unnatural. So again, we don't go to funerals and say things like this. It's funny, I have walked with many of you, some of you in this room, into the room where your deceased loved ones are laid out. And it is a grisly scene, no matter what happens. And for some of you, you have been comforted by morticians who are able to console you with some help in making that person look very natural. I remember seeing my father in the open casket, and my first thought was, who is that? He didn't look anything like himself. I don't know what happened. Others of you have looked and been like, oh, wow, they look so peaceful. Here's the deal. There's nothing natural about that. Nothing. It's not natural. Oh, they just look so natural. No, they don't. The reason is because they lack an essential aspect of what was them, which is their spirit. Now notice, I said an essential aspect. Because what oftentimes happens, this is my second pet peeve, is we go to funerals and in an attempt to console ourselves, we say things like, well, we know that that body there is not really Uncle Fred. Okay? Uncle Fred was his spirit. It was his life. La, 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 la. Okay, that is not Christian doctrine. Because again, Christianity teaches that our bodies and our souls were intended to be an essential unity together. Okay? Which leads us to a huge topic that we have nowhere near enough time to deal with today. But this is the doctrine of cremation versus burial. Burial versus cremation. Lots of people want to ask about the ethics of this particular idea. It has been historically the truth for 2,000 years that Christians have struggled with the practice of cremation. Why? Well, simply because there is an affirmation that says that our bodies are valuable. Our bodies are essential to us. And, as it turns out, our eternal existence is going to be in a body. Now, I don't want to sort of steal my thunder from my talk that I want to do at the end of July, but Christians do not simply believe in life after death. Christians also believe in life after death, which is to say that the separation of a Christian's body from their spirit is a temporary condition, because the Bible teaches that at the end of time, God will provide for his people new bodies. We expect those bodies to be continuous with the ones that they had that we had before, and yet they will be without the ability to wear out. So your detached spirit body state in that place between now and the end of all the new heavens and the new earth is not your eternal resting place. Your eternal resting place, ready for this, is in a body, a resurrected body, a body that will be like the body of the Lord Jesus had upon his resurrection, which is our template, right? Paul calls him the first fruits of those who are risen from the dead, okay? So again, I've talked to people get butterflies when they think about the separation of my body from my soul. And that's very natural. I don't know what I think about that. First of all, do not think that your soul in that place is unrecognizable. I have a suspicion, we're going to talk about this again with the cosmology discussion, that we will be quite recognizable. And that there is I've been really looking for years for a better word than this, there is a substance to your spirit self in that world that makes us eminently recognizable. And I think I've got Bible to back that up if you ever get interested in the Q&A time at the end of this today. My point is in that particular place, we are eventually going to end up with our bodies and souls reunited. And so therefore Christians in their burial practices have tried to reflect that truth, which is why they have always thought that cremation was sub-Christian, okay? Creation was a sub-Christian. Now, some of you are kind of working over the inside. Bear with me. Let me qualify this in a couple of different ways. First of all, a quick story. I got permission from my wife to tell these stories. Both of my in-laws made choices to be cremated. I have lost my father-in-law, and my mother-in-law passed, as you know, back in December. Well, when my father-in-law passed, this is 14 years ago, somebody, 13, 14 years ago, we were on our way down to Hopewell Presbyterian Church outside of McGee, Mississippi, in the middle of the country, and we've got the kids in tow back behind us. Luke at that time probably wouldn't have been seven years old, something like that. And as we were driving down this little country road, Luke chimes in, he goes, "Daddy, where is Grandpop's body?" And my children and I have a rule, which is you can ask any question you want, and I'm going to give you the answer to whatever it is. But I'll usually follow that question up with, like, "Are you sure you want to know?" And that was always like a teaser for the kids. They were always like, yeah, I think so. And I said, "Well, Grandpop asked us to burn his body up." And of course, he looked in horror. I said, this morning at the burial site, we're going to be burying a little box that has his ashes in it. All right? Now you can look and be like, "Why did you traumatize your children?" Hey, you parent your way. We parented our way. But all of a sudden, my middle child, and I'm picking on her, and actually I think she was very logical according to our times at this moment. Our middle child chimed in and she goes, Luke, don't worry about that because our bodies are not important at all. It's our spirit that is essential. Now she was what, 10, 11 years old at that point? And of course, daddy at that point had to be like, no, actually, that's not the case, what Caroline just said. No, our bodies are actually quite important. Look, ever since that time, I found it fascinating that that was the logical inference from a non-theologically trained 11-year-old daughter to have made that inference from the idea of cremation. Okay? That is the reason why it has often been thought throughout the history of the ages that cremation was a sub-Christian practice. Sometimes people like to attach it to paganism, neither here nor there, whether that's true. I think you can see the logic of it. Now, for those of you who have written cremation into your wills, you've actually decided that you're going to be cremated, hear me. I know for a fact, because I spoke with my in-laws about this, that their particular rationale for cremation was because of an industry that has grown up around death and dying that they felt was too expensive. And in their interest to want to save their children from the expense of death and dying, they made a choice to be cremated. Okay? You need to hear me. I do not believe it is a sin to be cremated at all. It is a conscience choice that people make when they do. And I do think that the industry that has risen up around death and dying sometimes causes people to wrestle with it and say, I'm going to opt out for cremation. I can tell you that I've had family members that have been plunged into years of debt from paying for funerals for their deceased loved ones. And that is what we call a problem. It also very well might be an opportunity for God's people to sort of come alongside folks. I'm simply saying that oftentimes when you get into that moment, it's better now to decide sort of how you feel and how you want to work through that than it is the time in which you're facing it when somebody finally passes, okay? I have a strong feeling I'm going to get questions about that, but that's where I'm laying that out there. It is a conscience issue, but let's move on to some happier topics. And that's simply this. My third point about death is that death has been defeated, which is a very interesting statement. What actually has to be defeated? What was the contest from which I need victory when it comes to death? Now, I think that's actually a very good question. And in 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul takes up a fascinating verse where he says, in light of the truth of the resurrection, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Okay? So Paul is doing something very interesting in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. Because what he's saying is he is, and this is my phrase I'm using, he is reversing the taunt. He's saying in essence, like, okay, whatever, death, where exactly is that victory that you so confidently celebrated over me now? Where is that now, would you say, right? Where is the finality of that great spoiler? Where is the darkness gone? In other words, what you have Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is being exultant over death. And he's doing so because when you face it, death feels exultant over you. One of the things that Sumner and I talked about in preparation for this series is just how death is one of the last taboos. We just don't talk about it in mixed company. That's just not appropriate. It's like showing up in church in your pajamas. You don't do that, right? We don't discuss that here. That's not the way we do it here. One of the reasons is because death comes along with a sense of shame, does it not? In many ways, because of its inevitability. And that shame, in many ways, causes us to feel shamed by death because it's inevitable, because I'm helpless to it, and I don't know where to go from it. That, I'm saying, according to the mind of the Apostle Paul, was a taunt. It is death taunting us. All right, so this is a quiz for our sports fans out there in the room. Is there anyone who knows anything about this picture? First of all, does anybody know who is in this photo? Who is the person in the Cowboys outfit, Kevin Patterson? That is Leon Lett, What position did Leon let play for the Dallas Cowboys? He was a defensive lineman. Does anybody have an idea what Super Bowl this is? That's a hard one. It's Super Bowl 27. Fantastic moment where Leon Lett scoops up a fumble on the Cowboy 35-yard line and marches to the end zone. That photograph right there is taken, I guess that probably 8 yards away from him crossing over to the end zone and scoring a touchdown in the Super Bowl. Okay? Now, that is exaltation. This is a defensive lineman. How often do they get to score a touchdown? Never. This is the greatest moment in Leon Lett's life, right? Look at the joy in that man's face. Now, he would later go on to say that what he was looking at as he marched down the field was his own image in the Jumbotron. He was so absorbed with him. This illustration is beyond helpful, I can't tell you. Is he's looking at his own image, exultant in it, except he did not see in the Jumbotron the person behind him. Does anybody know who that is behind him? Nope, it's close. Don Beebe. Don Beebe is right behind him. And what Leon does is, for some reason, he holds that football out, in his words, in the post-game interview, so he could do a Michael Irvin celebration in the end zone. And Beebe strips the ball from him, literally on the 5-yard line. Bills regain the ball. It's all over. Leon Lett is completely and utterly shamed, right? It's a fantastic moment, right? But here's the thing, and I'm trying just for a moment to encapsulate not just sort of the theological reality of death, but for a moment also the emotional reality of death. Because I do think that Paul is giving us language that describes what it's like for a Christian to die. And it is scary. It's a little bit like being rejoiced over by something you can't stop, right? All of Cowboy Nation is looking and being like, there is no way that Leon Lett can be stopped. And yet what Paul is saying is, death has been Don Beebe'd. All of its exaltation in the moment of a Christian's passing is completely stripped. So that whatever fear and whatever anxiety, and I'll say this, I think Sumner has said this, there is no merit for a Christian in dying bravely. Please hear me say that. There is no merit for the Christian in dying bravely. Would we love to die bravely? Yes. I hope that I am like, I've had friends who have passed that I thought, man, I want to go that way. Singing hymns, I'm ready to meet my Savior. Come, Lord Jesus, come. I've also sat beside people who have screamed and wept and shouted for fear. There is no Christian merit because a Christian does not place their merit in any other place other than the finished work of Jesus. And we'll come to that at the end. We'll come to that in just a moment. I simply want to say this. When we all of a sudden are looking at the horror and the fear that is wrapped up in the moment of my death, however it is that I face it, it is Christian teaching that at the moment of my passing, all of that is swallowed up in joy and victory and delight. That is the sensation of death. What is this going to be like? It's going to feel like death having its sting removed in a moment. In an instantaneous moment. That, I think, is the emotional experience of it all. I love that story. I preached this for the first time at my brother-in-law's funeral, and he was a huge Cowboys fan. I really thought he would be happy about that. So, Jim, if you can hear me, I'm still at it. All right, last point is this. And I hope to have some time for some Q&A. Christians have learned how to rub hope into their fear of death. So my question is, how is it that Paul can talk the way that he does in 1 Thessalonians 4 about grieving as those who have no hope? In other words, what could possibly have given a man with his intelligence and religious background to have the confidence to say that Jesus has spun the tables on death itself, and now death itself is put into an open shame? Well, the answer lies in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 15, because this is what Paul says after he says, death, oh death, where is your sting, where is your victory? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that verse there in verse 56 is classic Paul. Because if you notice it, he's exercising what we might call the transitive principle. Everybody remember this from your high school algebra class? Transitive principle goes like this. If A equals B and B equals C, then it stands to reason that A equals C. Does that make sense? Just dig through the cobwebs, kids. Here we go. Somewhere back there is my algebra teacher was Miss Allender. She's gone on home to be with the Lord herself, as a matter of fact. I think she would be proud. Notice how Paul is reasoning. If sting equals sin, that is, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, then the sting of death is in the law. This is the problem, Paul says. The reason why death is psychologically a problem has something to do with the law. That, I think, is what he's saying here. And what he says is we have won some kind of victory over a problem with the law. Y'all, this is incredibly powerful, because the Bible is giving you an understanding for why you feel the way you do when you think about death. It's saying the reason why you get the butterflies in the stomach, the reason why you approach it with fear and dread, is because of something about the law. What could that be? Well, this is why you get a huge statement from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is death, taunting, fear, all of the slavery that comes. By the way, I didn't have time to get to this. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about how human beings are subject to lifelong slavery because of the fear of death. If you're afraid of death, it will lock you in slavery. Why? Because there's a curse attached to it. I'm cursed outside of Christ. But of course, what Paul is saying is he's using this incredible logic, which is, there is nothing that ought to bake your noodle more than this phrase. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's it. That's it. That's the center of the center of the center. You've come to the heart of the whole issue around death. Because your ability to rub hope into the pain and fear and anxiety that we feel about your forthcoming death is dependent on your ability to work through this logic. Yes, Sumner is leading us through better practices on dealing with death. He's absolutely right about that. That's ways to work this in. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, he's asking you to work a different kind of math. And the math simply works out this way. The curse of the law is found in the fact that if there is a God, any sin is an infinite sin against, is an infinite offense against him. And the curse of the law, therefore, is death. Paul will call them the wages of sin. It's what you are owed because of sin, right? From Romans chapter 3. But again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying, and actually everything else that he does in the New Testament is about this as well, he's explaining a simple and profound fact. That on the cross, God allows substitutes. That's the deal. That's the whole deal. There is an imputation of righteousness as he takes our curse and we are given his life. So on cross, Jesus takes the punishment that you and I have been delivering to each other for all time. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law instrumentally by becoming that very same curse for us. So that on the cross, what Jesus is doing is two things. He is absorbing death so that he can neutralize it. That's my little phrase. He is absorbing death into his own infinite person so that he can neutralize its strength for you and I. That's the deal. Which is why we have so much hope, which is why we can rub that hope in there. And what that hope is for a life that is about finding infinite love. I really do love this. It's a hope for infinite love. There's lots of traditions that want to say that when you die, you kind of lose your consciousness. right? You kind of waft out into the all soul or something like that. Paul is trying to say that there is a future out there that is all about being with the Lord. And not only that, in all the other places where he talks about death, he reminds us that we will be joined by all of those from whom we are separated in this life. That's the great joy, is that there is a future in the vision of the Christian view of life that is about us being together, a reuniting to be with him. The coming of the Lord is translated in the New Testament by this Greek word you need to at least be somewhat familiar with. It's the word parousia. And the word parousia really means a personal presence. It's saying, it's almost as if in that day you're going to get the Lord. Again, part of the problem that we have in this life is the more that someone knows you, the less likely they are to love you. The deeper you go into who I am, I promise you, certainly the less likely you would have me to be your pastor, certainly. But honestly, you would probably reject me as well for other things, I promise you. So that instinct, though, means, but what do I do about the person who knows me best? And how will I ever face him if on the other side of this life, I have to face him? That's a great question. I would argue it's the question. And it's the question that's trying to come to us here. What does this give us in the end? Well, it gives us something profound. Anybody know what breed butterfly that is? That is the monarch butterfly. This is insane to me. There is a migratory pattern of the monarch butterflies. I don't know when this research came out. I tried to find it this week and I couldn't hunt it down. But turns out that monarch butterflies migrate from north to south. But this is what's insane. It takes about 4 or 5 years for the migration to complete itself. And that means that for the butterflies, it takes about 4 or 5 generations for them to migrate. Now let that cook there for a second, right? Let's say you are generation number 3. Your entire life will be carrying water for your species for a little section that ultimately will never be fulfilled in your lifetime. You're simply there to carry the water for the time that your species has called you to carry the water. And I was listening to a podcast that Clint gave me by Pete Scazzaro, where he used this as an image for what church pastors ought to think about when they face their own, you know, eventual sort of shifting and passing or moving on to other calls or whatever. Your role is simply to carry the water for the time that God has called you to be in that place. That's the deal. But you know what? That doesn't just apply to pastors. That applies to us. There is no wasted life in the Christian view of life. We are here to carry the water. And so what that occurs to me is that you cannot have a Christian view of death until you take an elongated view of reality. It does not end at your death. It's because I'm so preoccupied with this. Sorgan Fry is so funny. He's always like, are you going to talk about death again? Because that's all you talk about. At staff meeting now, he's kind of like, well, you know, Les is going to bring up death eventually during a staff meeting. I'm sorry. I don't know why I'm so fixated by this. Maybe it's the curse of being in my 50s. We'll find out. But here's the reason. I think that one of the reasons why we get so preoccupied with it is because I'm noticing how often we treat this life as if it's all there is. And you've heard me rail against bucket lists. Bucket lists now bother me. Because a bucket list is kind of like, well, you know, I want to be able to enjoy my life before it's too late. What do you mean by that, Christian? What does it mean that it's too late for you, Christian? What kind of language are we using there? Because again, that's making an assumption that when I die, all the fun is over. Is it that? Finish that sentence. That's what it means. Anything that I had that I experienced joy in this life is capital D done at my death. What? Where did you get that? What if heaven, what if that temporary place we're going to be with the Lord, we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, what if that is not the cessation of joys, but the very fulfillment of it? In that place, all the things that you thought you were going to get by your bucket list, don't get me wrong, if you want to go do something fun in your retirement, I'm not sort of trying to rain on that parade. I'm simply saying that don't let yourself be bought into the way the world looks at life, because death is not the end for us. It's the time. My life was and is my little parenthesis. God called me from 1967 to some time to carry water for his kingdom. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. If you're following Jesus, that is the deal. That is why you are here. And according to God's eternal plan, that was never wasted. I realize we've got lots of experiences of people dying too soon. You better believe that happens. But you know what? It really wasn't. They carried their water. They were there to fulfill their purpose. Craig Robinson had a time in this life, right? Brother Sam had a time in this life. They gave us their time. That's what it's here for. Our time is for this time. And then on the other side, to continue whatever work he has for us. The monarch butterflies are still going. So let's work on passing it on to the next generation, by the way. That ought to be top of on our list, is making sure that part of me carrying the water is that the next generation of children are going to continue to pick up their bucket as well. All right, now I'm sort of ranting. So I left my time. I left 6 or 7 minutes, though, for some questions at the end.